do.
Good evening, everybody. Judges 5:9, please. Judges 5:9. We'll begin with prayer as always. I'll give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word if it's necessary. We can use this time to put in God's hands anything that would be on our mind that would distract us during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of having the ability to be before your word and the way that you have blessed us with understanding by means of God the Holy Spirit within us, by means of who you have made us to be as new creatures in Christ. And so we thank you for our Lord and his sacrifice, his tremendous and great sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for him, and we thank you that we have the privilege and opportunity of living a life unto him, and therefore unto you and glorifying you. And we pray that we do so, Father, because you are the only one who deserves glory. And so, Father, we ask humbly that your word would speak to each of us so that we may learn for ourselves and grow in maturity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have made it to verse 9, and starting in verse 9 of Deborah's song, it turns from the contemplation of what we saw last night, the deep degradation that Israel had fallen into, which the picture that she paints for us is the contrast between what they were in depression, degradation, just a terrible darkness that was over the land, to what they were in victory. And what had changed was their hearts. And and they were told this, they were promised this, that if they loved God and therefore loved his law and followed his law, that they would prosper in this way. And it's a beautiful picture to our soul. I've used actually a couple of pictures to contrast this in the past of when we were talking about, you know, where we live and walk in the high roads of the spiritual life, where we are supposed to be. And I have a picture of this beautiful mountain meadow. And then I have another picture, and I've used these a couple times, of, you know, like a deserted city that's just gray and it's overcast and kind of like Oregon at this time of year, you know. an empty city that is full of like broken down cars and, you know, streets and buildings that have fallen apart. Nothing is cared for. There's no commerce going on. There's no prosperity going on. And that picture is the difference between what our souls can be. Now, for us, it is all in the soul. You know, we can be in want and in poverty and under great adversity and still have that beautiful soul, a soul of peace, patience, kindness, joy, love. And, you know, with Israel, how their land goes is a representation of how they are going with God. But with us, you know, overtly, we could look wonderful and prospering, and everything around us looks wonderfully prosperous. But within our souls, we could have that degradation and that depression. And so for us, it's the soul, each of us individually. But when enough souls that are prosperous get together in unity, which is what the church is supposed to be, and truly in a local assembly, because that's what God has designated. There's no such thing as bishops and popes and, God never, anywhere in his word, gave us a hierarchy of how a group of churches is supposed to be, as denominationalism has made it. God has designed it that each individual local assembly is its own unit. And within that unit, if there are prosperous souls in unity, then a lot gets done. A lot of the work of God gets done. And so, for us again, of course, it is the soul. And that's what we see the big change here. For us, it's the change between a soul filled with peace and love and joy, as opposed to one filled with worry, fear, anxiety, hatred, morbidness, and self-absorption. So she says in verse 9, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord." And again, she shows here how her love of God is also manifested in her love of those who have followed God, which are these men who have volunteered. They have volunteered to go out and fight despite the great odds against them, despite the fact that they could lose their lives. And we're sure there's a number of them who did. We're not given the numbers here. But her heart goes out to them, meaning that she has a passion and a love for them. So she says, bless the Lord. Of course, that means that she understands that it is the Lord who has brought about this change in their hearts. She says in verse 10, "You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there shall recount the righteous, they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates." And we'll explain all of this. Again, it refers to a resurgence of faith and prosperity in Israel. And each of these has its part, each line. Verse 10 issues the call to all classes of Israelite society. The ones who travel on white donkeys. Technically, you know, there is no such thing as a purely white donkey. I found this out. I didn't know this before. I'm no donkey expert. But they the light colored ones were sought after. And so the very rich had them. It was the very wealthy who had donkeys to ride around in the first place. So if you were poor, you didn't possess, you were walking. If you're poor, you're walking. You know, kind of like now. If you can't afford a car, you're walking. Again, verse 10 issues the call to all classes of Israelite society. The ones who travel on white donkeys and sit on rich carpets are the wealthy class, and those who travel on the road, which he means those who walk, are the poor classes. Therefore, all classes of people are addressed. It's the message of truth in God's deliverance is not just for the rich, nor is it just for the poor. You know, some people believe that, you know, the rich are all evil. It's not true. It's not money that corrupts. It's the love of money that corrupts. And so all classes are called to here to remember this and to never forget it. They will forget it. The next generation will not remember this. But still the call goes out to never forget. All classes of people are addressed as enjoying the fruits of victory that they had obtained, that the army had obtained. The upper classes who ride upon their costly animals, the rich resting at home on their splendid carpets, and the poor travelers who can now travel in freedom. As we saw before, they couldn't. The roads were deserted. Because if you just, now you can travel freely. So imagine the great contrast in the society as a whole. Whereas I was afraid to travel down the main highways. And now I don't have to be afraid anymore. Now, technically, for a positive believer, and I mean an Israelite at this time, even under those conditions, they shouldn't have been afraid. That Jehovah would always protect, that he'd always put a wall of fire around. but now, after Deborah, after this victory, the Canaanites are no longer a problem. And so they have the prosperity of freedom again. They no longer have to travel secretly, take the back roads. Now they can openly go wherever they want to go without being harassed. In verse 3, Deborah called upon the Canaanite kings to hear and to fear. She said kings. Israel doesn't have a king. So in verse 3, she called out to the Gentile kings for them also to listen, to hear of the deliverance of Jehovah, because obviously salvation is for all men. But now she calls upon all in Israel to hear and to sing. But the word, actually, the Hebrew word here isn't the word to sing. It is a word that means to meditate and reflect upon all that occurred. Yeah, you can sing the song, and just for the sake of singing the song. It's when the words are meaningful to you. That's when a song like this becomes meaningful. Now, if you know a song from like on the radio and stuff, and you sing along with it, sometimes you don't really know the words. You don't really think about the words. It's just fun tune to sing or whatever. And that can happen with the Word of God and God's truth. It's just something that you do, like going to church on Sunday. It's just a, you know, part of life. Whereas the call here is to meditate upon this. On your own, alone with God, just think about it. Think about what He has done. Think about what He has done in the past. And we can do this more than anybody because we have the past recorded for us from Genesis to Malachi. You know, we have all the Old Testament, of course, the New as well. With the Bible. You know, it's not a bad thing to sit and contemplate David's life. Like there's a passage here in which she says that the Lord really won this victory. Of course, we know that, right? And she knows that. And so, you know, I thought of those who situations where the Lord showed up, obviously, and delivered, like at the Red Sea. And more so at, like, David's fight with Goliath. You know, David says so beautifully. We always quote, the battle is the Lord's. He says that. But he says a lot more than that. And, initially I just, throw it in a slide so we can move on. And I'm like, this time I was like, no. Everybody knows the story very well of David and Goliath. That doesn't mean we shouldn't go back and read it again. Like, read every line of it and contemplate it and remember it like you were there. Like, what's your Goliath right now if you're facing one? I know some people in our congregation who are facing Goliaths in life. You know, and it's like, as Deborah is saying here, take the time to think about what God has done for those before you. These stories that you know, which aren't stories, they're a reality of history that God has revealed to us so that we can think about them. Contemplate to myself, what do these things mean? And then they become meaningful to me. So in verse 11, she says, and this first part isn't translated correctly, so we got to fix that. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. And it seems disjointed, and it is. The way it's translated in the New American Standard is not too well. The first line doesn't have a verb in it. There's no verb, and that makes it difficult to translate. Hence, as you can imagine, there's a lot of variations as to what people think that she's saying here. First off, there's no word for flocks in this passage, in the first line, where it says those who divide flocks. There's a definite Hebrew word for flocks. It's not here. The New American Standard has taken the Hebrew word kasats to mean those who divide the plunder in war or in the battle. And one of the things you would get if you conquered a city, which is very valuable, is their livestock. And so that's what they take liberty with the word kasatz, which does mean to divide, but it also means, and it sounds like such a different thing, it means an archer. And it comes from a root word that means to like divide his arrows in his quill. And therefore what the word means here is warrior. That was the number one weapon that Israel used, was the bow and arrow at this time. And so when he's really saying here the archers, and that's what he's referring to, indicating the warriors. And it's definitely the sound. Now, there's the sound of the warrior. And where is that sound? It's in war. It's in battle. So that sound of the warrior fighting. So she's saying that the warriors, the sound of them, is no longer heard. All right, so it's actually a beautiful way of describing the fact that the battle's over and we won. And now the soldiers are back home in the watering places, which is where you water your flocks, where you get water for your homes. In other words, the soldiers are back at home being farmers again. All right, you remember, these aren't mercenaries. They weren't like hired Hittites or something. They're common men who came and fought. They volunteered. And what did they do? They're farmers. It's an agricultural economy. So what do? After the citizenry fights, they go back to being citizens. Actually, you know what? In history, they're the greatest armies that ever are or were, is a volunteer army of common people. In other words, not like hired hands, mercenaries. Those armies are okay. I mean, they've done okay historically. But if you think of like the American army, say in like World War II, or even the Civil War, men who fought bravely for a cause. See, Israel's fighting for a cause. They're not fighting for plunder. The Canaanites are. The Canaanites are after stuff. They've been taking stuff from Israel for 20 years, and now in this battle they want more stuff. But the Israelites are fighting for a cause. They're fighting for Jehovah. They're fighting for their freedom that they're supposed to have that Jehovah gave them. And they fight valiantly, risking their lives for a cause, and then they go back to being farmers. And that's exactly what happens with the American army. There's also a Greek army that was like that, of unhired men. I think it was in Thebes, where they rose up and fought for a cause, and they killed. They were like vicious warriors on the battlefield, and then they go back to milking cows. And they're not killers anymore. So like a trained mercenary is always a killer. He's always looking for violence. He's always looking to kill. These are people who, you know, raise sheep, go kill, and kill with vigor, and then go back to raising sheep and never kill again. You know, go back to being at peace. And that's what they are. That's exactly what Deborah is describing here. So the corrected translation, there's a preposition in here that means far from. So you can see the difference. It's actually quite a bit different than what you have in your Bible. Far from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water. And that's what that first line says in the Hebrew. Far from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. And the places of drawing water are the watering holes. And they're the places where the common people gather together and they hang out and they talk. They chat, they gossip. And in this case, these warriors who have come home, they're obviously telling their wives, their children, their neighbors who have not fought this battle exactly what happened. I don't know. I mean, of all the thing that happens in an agricultural economy, in such a community, you know, how much exciting stuff happens that you get to talk about? You know, some sheep broke its leg, or, you know, somebody committed adultery with somebody else. You know, the common gossip that's flowing around. But now you have stories of God performing miracles in a battle where the other side were the ones that oppressed us for 20 years. I mean, people are dying to hear what happened. And that's what's happening at the watering places. The warriors have come home and they're telling the tale of what happened to everybody. So the warriors returned home and told the mighty acts of the Lord on the battlefield to all the people. As I said, the watering places were places where people gathered and they talked. There, the warriors giving an eyewitness account of what happened there, the righteous acts of Jehovah, in which he caused the storm to come, in which the Canaanites were extremely confused, and then the storm brought rain and mud, and their chariots became stuck in the mud. And then Sisera flees on foot. There's a reason why he has to flee on foot, because his chariot doesn't work. Right? The way you gotta, if you're gonna run away quick, you're gonna use your chariot. He has to go on foot because his chariot's stuck in the mud. Isn't it? It's amazing to me that this, and later on, Deborah's gonna describe the main river here, the Kishon River, as the ancient river. She uses a word that means a river that has flowed from time immemorial. And the poetry of it is beautiful. This river has been flowing, God says, since I created the world. How many years ago? No one knows. We don't know. And yet here come these arrogant pretenders, these Canaanites, walk into this valley, right at this river that has flowed through this place for thousands and thousands of years. These people have been alive for a few decades. Think they're going to face me and win. And he speaks of their youth, even no matter how old they are, compared to the river's age. Because what really beats them on the battlefield is the river. It's really not the Israelites just finish them off. But what beats them is the water that God sends. They were beaten by the Kishon River. And God speaks of it as this ancient river that has always flown. And and so that's, you know, this is what is being related to everybody. So as we see here, again, people can travel. They're no longer, are the people restricted in their traveling on the main highways and the trading routes. The oppression was lifted. Now, if you've ever, and I mean, I can think of times of oppression where I thought I was oppressed. I really wasn't, but I mean, not too much. But if you've ever been in a situation where you've been lived in an oppressive environment, maybe it was a bully that picked on you in school, and so the school became an oppressive environment, or a bad family life. If abuse is going on in the home becomes an oppressive environment. Or a slave, you know, not many slaves in our country, but if they were, and you can imagine this, because all of us have felt some oppression, what does it feel like? You go through years and years and years, and you're used to it, you're used to the oppression, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And everything seems better, right? The air's cleaner. Water's better. Everything's better. Everything's better. Everything I do seems better. And that's exactly the situation that we have here. Oppression that has gone on for 20 years has been lifted. And when it's lifted, the whole world seems different. Kind of like maybe you felt when you the day you realized that you knew you had eternal life and you couldn't lose it. The oppression of death, which hangs over every person, is lifted. It's invigorating. Everything just seems brighter, better. And of course, you get used to the fact, and that brightness and betterness of the world kind of wears off. That speaks of our fallen state and how much we are sheepish. So all could feel the absence of tyranny and the presence of freedom, and how this came to be through the righteous acts of the Lord. We can now all gather at the watering places and not have to look over our shoulders for Canaanites who are coming, who are going to take our children, you know, take our stuff. It was the first time of peace in 20 years. As I said, the warriors are again occupied with their civil and domestic affairs. Everything has gone back to what it was, but way, way better than what it was. So, for 20 years, we've been oppressed. A lot of us have asked Baal to deliver us, and we didn't hear a word, obviously, because he doesn't exist. We prayed to Ashtaroth, and nothing happened. We did more of those ceremonies in which great carnality is exercised, and nothing happened. And then we finally called out to Jehovah, and now we have freedom. After 20 years of oppression, now we have freedom and prosperity. So how could they return to idolatry? How do you go back? Well, technically, it's not them who go back, because there's going to be peace in the land for 40 years. It's their children. The next generation is going to go, yeah. Every generation, they think they know it better. They think they can do it better. They think that all those old people are just old-fashioned. You're old. You're stale. You just don't know what's going on. You don't know like I know. I'm newer than you. Does time mean progress? Does time, just time going by, does that equal progress? Well, there's a whole movement that says yes. They're called progressives for that very reason. That time means progress? Heck no. Yeah, in the reality, which the slight history of the Bible that we have, which we have hardly anything, about the first 10 generations after Adam, you know, there's Enoch, and on the way, it ends with Noah, is the last one of that 10, where everybody lives to be like 900, 800 years. They're the smartest people ever. Ever. And Satan has depicted them as cavemen. Cro-Magnon man, right? Philanthropic man. I can't remember any of the names. Peking man. There's a Chinese joke in there. I'm not going to take it because I'm growing up. And I really can't think of a good one. So why do it? First time of peace in 20 years. What does that freedom feel like? It feels wonderful. The next generation won't know it. They're brought up in it. You know, they're brought up in the time of freedom. So they think to them, and their parents will say to them, you know, it hasn't always been like this. And they'll be like, yeah. It'll always be like this. What's that Baal worship I hear about? And they're going to go back to it. They're going to go to it. And so the Israelites as a nation go back to Baal worship. And guess what happens? Oppression. Yet again. Next time it's the Midianites. So at the sound, so she continues. Oh, sorry. We're still explaining verse 11. So again, far from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. And peasantry, again, this word means the open plains where there were farms, tons of farms, and little villages dotted the landscape, which before was all completely oppressed. And this is the best picture I can find. But if you get, you think of, again, you got all this farmland, and then you've got a small village, and you got people moving around freely. Marketplaces are full. There's plenty of goods to buy. It's another thing when there's oppression, and you know, you go to the market and there's nothing there to buy. You know, some old fruit. And so, you know, that's what it's like. Now, the Lord says, as opposed to before, where he said the peasantry had ceased, is the word he used, is that it just, people weren't doing what they normally did, now they are. The righteous deeds for his peasantry, meaning that the Lord has done this for his people. And then it says, then the people of the Lord went down to the gates, which speaks of their volunteering. Before they wouldn't go to the gates, the war had come to their gates, and they ran and hid in fear. But after Deborah, they went to the gates and fought. So, at least for a time, the righteous acts of God will be related to all the people, the rich and poor, and they will remember that God defeated Israel's enemies, and God had set them free from the oppression of the foreigner, and that he did it for them, all of them, the rich and the poor alike. Going down to the gates again is meeting the enemy. I should remind you, the Gourd peasantry is the country covered with open towns and villages together with their inhabitants, and now they're delivered and prosperous. All right. So, now they have victory, and she's going to continue to go on and describe this. And more of the battle will be described, but also more of, really next, who joined the fight and who stayed home. And so now some tribes, some people are going to be called out. And some are going to be commended because of their faith. God earned the victory over Sisera. After that victory, the people of the Lord went down again to their gates from the mountains and hiding places in which they had taken refuge before. So again, it's the same thing and over again. They're no longer afraid. They're no longer hiding. They openly come out, and they can, because God has deliver them. But she puts in another plug for the people who volunteered to fight. Because that moment, you know, that's a moment of, you know, we have this prophetess in Israel. So God is speaking to us again. There's a resurgence of, because they have cried out to the Lord, and there's a resurgence of faith and a resurgence of the fact that God is with us, that we, you know, it's not over. We haven't gone so far that God has deserted us. That's wonderful. But now the message comes, now you got to go fight. Yeah, it's wonderful that the Word of God is in the land again. It's wonderful that God hasn't deserted you, and you know this. And this brings joy to you. It brings comfort to you. But now God says, you got to get up. You got to get dressed, you got to find a weapon, and you got to get out there on the battlefield and risk your life for this. And that's why, you know, you got to imagine some of them are going, well, whoa, slow down. You know, it's nice that the Word of God is in the land again, but why do I got to get up and go fight? Why can't God just do what he does? Right? Well, give him a plague or something. Why do I got to go out there and fight? And you see, that's why Deborah loves them and commends them. That their faith is not just words, it's action. And faith always is. I mean, we're called to work. It's not works to impress God. It's not works to earn anything from God. It's just that we have been made new creatures in Christ. We are alive. We've been given life, the way and the life of Christ. And that life is meant to be lived. It's not meant to just be talked about. Now we'll see with the tribe of Reuben, Deborah says that they really talked about it. Reuben really contemplated, you know, should we go or shouldn't we go? Let's have a meeting. And they had meetings and more meetings. Let's have a meeting to determine when we're going to have our next meeting. And they talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. And in the end, they didn't go. They did nothing. All talk. You know, just because you talked about how great spiritual life is, you talked about how, you know, what it is, you can display that you know what the spiritual life is. Well, that's fine and well. I mean, you got to know it if you're going to live it, but you have to live it. No one really knows the spiritual life unless they live it. And so, you know, these people, common farmers, say, we're going to go fight. She tells Barak, you need to go up north, go to those tribes, Zebulun and Issachar, and you need to tell them we need 10,000 guys to hit the battlefield and fight. And they're like, what? But they do. They go. And so it reveals their faith is truly faith. Now, if I say I believe something and then that belief calls me to action, if I say, wait a minute, I didn't really believe it. Now, if I believe in a thing, this ideal, and for us the ideal is the life that is Christ, if I believe that's who I am and I believe that that's what has been given to me as a life, and when that life calls me to do, and if I'm not saying, you know, sometimes we don't do because we're sinners, but if I, for the most part, do not choose to do that, then, you know, your faith is really weak. A weak faith. It's an empty faith. And it's not that you're not saved. It's just that, you know, is there truly faith in the way? And with them, there is. Now, if only the next generation would heed this, then this would go on forever. But it doesn't. And it shows us another thing here, too, Deborah's going to bring out. Is that you fought this battle, you fought this war, and you won. And there's victory, and there's celebration. And that's awesome. You should celebrate it. But you know what? Another battle's coming. Whatever is your Goliath, if you have a Goliath in your life right now, is when you, by faith, get him killed. You know what I mean? That God delivers you from whatever your Goliath is. It won't be too long before there's another one. And another one. And another one. And, you know, are you going to grow weary? You know, one great battle. I did it. I believed. There's victory. Let's celebrate this victory for the rest of my life. God says, oh no. Celebrate for a little while. But leave that in the past. Because there's more. And tougher fights to fight. You know, and that's why God tells us, don't grow weary. Because that's what weariness is. You don't get weary from one battle. You get weary from 100 of them. And, you know, there's like no end in sight. There's always going to be more. The problems don't go away. The temptations don't go away. The tests and trials don't go away. They will when we're dead. But not in this life. Don't grow weary and lose heart. And what's God's remedy for that? In Hebrews 12, don't grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So now we actually completed part one. You can divide this song into three parts. So verse 12 starts part two. It's an explanation of the conflict and the victory. So Deborah writes poetically, and you can see, you know, she's passionate. She's very passionate about what's going on, or what has happened. She writes, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam." Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Now again, we got a translation issue here, not in the first part. The 12, verse 12 is this, you know, her passion, her love of all this entire thing that has gone on. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. In verse 13, however, the word translated survivors is better translated as remnant. This is a heralding of the warriors who came down from the mountains in order to fight. Obviously, they are alive. You know, it says survivors. Well, if they fought, obviously they're alive. Deborah wouldn't be singing about that, but as we will see, not everyone fought. Israel did not rise up as one nation against the enemy. Some of the tribes refused to join. So it's not everybody. And word got out. You know, word gets out, this battle is happening. And a number of the tribes said, I don't want any part of it. So it's a remnant, not survivors. The remnant of nobles. And basically, these nobles... It's a word for strong men. It can mean nobles as those who are rich. But after 20 years of oppression by the Canaanites, there are no rich people in Israel. But there are warriors. There are brave men now who, through their faith, have become brave. And they have risen up. So what she says here is there came down a remnant of nobles. Among the brave, Jehovah himself went against the foe. And that's the corrected translation. It says the people of the Lord, you know, the New American Standard, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I have books and books of Hebrew scholars who have done justice to these words, where it says the people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. What she's really saying is that these warriors, Jehovah fought among them. People of the Lord, meaning the Lord is in the midst of them fighting. As we know, the Lord is the one who won this battle anyway. Hence, among the brave, Jehovah himself went against the foe. So looking back to the commencement of the battle, the poetess here, Deborah, describes the streaming of the brave men coming out of the mountains. Why are they coming down? Because that's where they were hiding. That's where you hide. You hide in the hills. And they're no longer hiding. They came down from the mountains to fight the enemy with Barak and Deborah in the valley of Jezreel. But the whole nation didn't rise as one man against its oppressors, only some, a remnant. And even when, obviously, when there's times here of resurgence, there's a repentance in Israel, it doesn't mean that every single person in Israel repented. I mean, there's still some big fat losers in Israel at this time. But there's enough. There's enough of them, thousands of them, who in faith were, you know, say, all right, we're coming out of hiding. We will act on our faith and fight. So of those who came out of their hiding places in the hills of their respective territories, the brave men from the tribes joined the battle, and they're celebrated. They're brave, and they did so. Now, the point that made me think of is geography. Isn't it interesting that God gives Israel a land where there's both plains and hills? All along the Jordan River, it's all hills. When you come away from the Jordan towards the Mediterranean, it's all plain. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Now, the plain is where the crops grow the best. The plains are where the water gathers and the soil's the best. Like this place where they fought, the Jezreel Valley. But yet, what if God gave them all flat? Well, there'd be nowhere to hide. So we say, now there's two ways of looking at this. God gave them somewhere to hide. So when they're chicken and they're cowards, they can hide. That's the grace of God. Actually, in the beginning, right? Adam and the woman, when they fell, what did they do? They hid. That means that God graciously provided them something to hide behind. I don't know. I wouldn't make a doctrine out of that. But here we have hills that they can hide in. So what does God give them? The opportunity to be cowards. And if they choose to be cowards, the protection so that they have time to repent. If they become cowards and there's no way to hide, the Canaanites wipe them out. I mean, the Canaanites hate them. Now, they want their money, so they're going to keep them alive so that they can collect their taxes. But I would think that if the Canaanites had their way, they would kill every one of them and retake the land that Joshua took from the Canaanites. But they can't, you know, because they can't go into the hills and drag them all out. So God provides a place to be a coward, and if you're going to be a coward, He provides protection. But only for so long. Right, so the judgment hammer of God doesn't come down right away. When it comes down, it's swift and it's quick. But He's patient. He's patient, patient. You know, we think back of how many years did you spend being a coward? Being afraid of life, being afraid. You know, and as a Christian, being afraid. And if God looked at you and said, fraidy cat Christians, I'm killing them all. We're all dead. But He's patient. He's compassionate. And He gives the chance for us to recover and repent. And He'll give us decades to recover and repent, to be able to learn. So I find it very interesting that God gave Israel land where they could do both, sweeping plains where they can openly live. If you're going to openly live in the plains, you're basically saying, hey, Canaanites, come. You want to come fight us? Come fight us. We'll kick your behind. We're going to live in the plains. We're going to farm in the plains. We don't have walls around our cities. We don't have walls around our houses. It's wide open. You want to come down here and fight me? Come right into my front yard and I'll fight you. Right? That's bravery. Right? It's like I remember the kids are getting fights in school. Say, I'm going to meet you over there and we're going to have a fight. Right? Yeah. You come right down to me and I will fight you. What did David do to Goliath? Who is this Philistine who is rallying? Or what is the word he used? He's insulting Jehovah Elohim with boisterous words. Who is this guy? And nobody in Israel will go fight him. And David's like, what will be done for the guy who beats him? And they tell him. We're not told in the scripture, but they tell him what he'll get. And then he says, all right, I'm going to go. And Saul says to him, you can't fight this guy. You can't fight this guy. You're a ute. And he's a big, strong, trained warrior. You have no chance against him. David was like, I rescued a bear. Not a bear, sorry. A lion, a tiger, a bear, a rabbit, a cat I took in. No. He rescued his sheep. He killed a bear. He killed a lion. He said, the Lord delivered them into my hand. He'll deliver this Philistine into my hand. And when David hits the battlefield, it's like, it's all right, it's time to fight. David doesn't go up there like that. You know, he runs to the battle line while he's slinging a stone. He's brave. He's all get out brave, you know. But there are times when he wasn't, later on in life, where he became a coward for a while. And God didn't kill him, almost did, but didn't. And God gave David time to repent of his stupidity, because God is gracious. So we got to understand, when we're courageous and we're brave, it's because of our faith. Therefore, it's God's merit and credit that we have that bravery. And when we're afraid and cowards, God isn't going to smash us. By the way, the misery that we cause for ourselves and our own souls by being cowards is usually enough for the discipline that you feel that. And God gives us time to recover. And so we turn now to the cowards. Well, first, those who fought. That's who she lists first. Funny enough, she lists Ephraim first. That's her tribe. So, yeah, it's a shout out to the home crowd. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Makir, which is a phrase here, a word that means Manasseh, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office, meaning the leaders. So there came fighting men, not the whole tribe, but only the nobles or brave men from the tribe territory in Ephraim, and that's Deb's tribe. Now, why Amalek? Ephraim had conquered land that belonged to Amalek, and so what she's saying is the men from Ephraim who came from that area. They're not Amalekites, obviously. They're Ephraimites, but that had formerly been inhabited from the Amalekites. Then Benjamin is listed. Benjamin coming after. Benjamin is south, their neighbors of Ephraim, and then they came. And they come north, so they travel north, probably about, well, if I guesstimate, maybe about 50, 60 miles to be a part of this war. And of course, you know, I got a map for you. I'm going to, just so you know, I'll be referring to it as we go through the names of the tribes. Where the battle is taking place is right about here, actually, right about that border there between Issachar and Zebulun. So we have Ephraim and Benjamin here. And so they're listed as coming forward. Now next in the list, I'll go back to that map. Machir is the son of Manasseh. And so that refers to western Manasseh. Whereas Gilead, and we're going to see that word come up, refers to eastern Manasseh. Gilead is Manasseh's grandson. So that's how they're designated in the Bible. The Bible uses these names, the name of the son and the name of the grandson, to describe the two territories. If you remember, half of Manasseh asked for land from Moses on the east side of the Jordan. This black line here is the Jordan. And the rest of Manasseh, which we would call western Manasseh, settled on the other side of the Jordan, on the west side. So these people, so that we keep not... I guess God was like, I don't want to keep calling them West Manasseh, East Manasseh, West Manasseh, East Manasseh. So God's like, what I'll do is I'll call them Machir, which is Manasseh's son, and I'll call them Gilead, which is Manasseh's grandson. East Manasseh doesn't go. You know, and it's not too hard to get there, right? Not far, but they don't go. Neither does Gad, neither does Reuben. Neither does Dan, and neither does Asher. Asher, Dan, and these three don't go. Judah's not mentioned, nor Simeon. They're not even in the list. No one knows why. But it could be, if you remember that guy, Shamgar, was fighting Philistines, and the Philistines are right down here. So it could be that Judah was occupied with fighting Philistines and couldn't join. Maybe. That's one of the common explanations for why they're not mentioned. But we have Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin all join in the battle. And Asher, Dan, and these three on the east don't. And they could. It's not hard to cross the Jordan at certain places. Wow. Yeah. No, and I'm going to stop there. Okay, it's just technical work here for the next, like, 15 minutes. So come back tomorrow night. I'll bore you to death for 15 minutes, and then it gets better. All right? It does. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for blessing us with it. And thank you for the warnings and the visuals that you give us from your Old Testament. And may we heed them so that we live lives of courage and freedom, all dependent upon you in faith and not in fear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I